This Bible reading is from Mark, chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law, who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." He said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean."
Second reading this morning is from Romans chapter 2, reading verses 12 to 29 on page 1113. "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the Lord who will be the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God.
Excellent. Still on? Fantastic. I'll just ask Janice to stay up here for a minute. One of the things that happens when you rock up early is sometimes you just get talking, as you do, and your pastor asks you, you know, how's your week been? What's God been teaching you from, you know, lately? Now, Janice is actually a Bible teacher herself. She teaches, if I get this right, it's Bible Study Fellowship, the women's group. Which night is that?
On a Monday night evening class.
Monday nights, excellent. You can have that mic and I have this one. What are you doing at the moment?
We're studying Isaiah.
Excellent. And what I wanted to sort of get us going in response to what we just heard read is because of what Janice shared with me, I guess, earlier, just something you've been thinking about that I think is actually not... It's something that actually lots of us perhaps wonder about as well. So just as you sort of think about what God's been showing you or teaching you lately, getting you thinking about from his word.
So if John asks you a question early in the morning, don't answer it unless you want to share it with the world.
I get lonely up here. This is great.
Yeah, well, I have been studying some of Isaiah this week, and you can't study it without God teaching you anything. But the thing that has been impacting my heart at the moment is, strangely enough, linked to what John is talking about this morning. I was really struck this week by some chapters in Isaiah where, as I worked through them, over and over again, God's people reject him in all sorts of rebellion, and he keeps calling out to them, you know, will you listen? Will you turn back to me? And they keep going their own way. And finally, this is through chapters 28 to 33. In 33, there's some beautiful promises. Well, they're riddled throughout there. But one of them is, God says to his people, as soon as you turn and listen to me, I will respond to you. It doesn't matter how rebellious they've been for so long. He is still prepared to answer them when they call out to him. And I think having grown up in a Christian home, which I'm very thankful for, but there's a danger. If you've been to a church to church for a long time, it can start to sort of get about what you do, how much you do, how good you sort of are or think you are. And I was just really struck again about how much salvation is absolutely by grace, and how the only righteousness that ever makes us right with God comes through Christ.
Thanks, Janice. Sure, there's lots more to that. You can talk to Janice after as well. Where we're heading today, the outline, I'm going to put this down now and use this mic, is it's a double pager today, partly just to hopefully bring some clarity to, I think, what are some potentially confusing verses that we've just heard read out from Romans. But you notice I've started off with a question there, what makes a grown man cry? And I'm aware we've got all sorts of people, all sorts of generations here, and so this is a bit of a golden oldie I've pulled from the archives, just to get us thinking about what makes you cry. Here we go. No, that's good. Perhaps it's better without sound, because those of us who who remembers that ad? And who has cried over spilt Farmer Junior Nice Coffee?
No one. Okay, good. Good to hear. But what is it that, I guess, makes you cry or frustrated? When did you last cry about something? When were you last moved inwardly, emotionally, physically, to the point of just being really angry or frustrated or just getting a huff about something or someone? What was it over? Part of the reason we had those words from Mark 7 read out to get us thinking was to help us understand that the sort of themes we're touching on today are themes that just are everywhere throughout Scripture. Because as God visits humanity continually, it's the human heart that he continues to bump into. And of course, Jesus' words to crusty-hearted, busy, religious-coated sort of people in his day, who outwardly looked incredibly sort of spiritual and religious, but were crying out and getting upset at Jesus' disciples because they weren't really following the traditions of the day, the religious traditions of the day properly. And they were getting in a huff about that, a breaking protocol. How can you really be the Messiah if your disciples are breaking protocol like this, Jewish protocol? Jesus' response, as we heard, not what goes into a man or woman or anyone who makes them unclean, but it's already what is in the human heart and comes out of a person that makes them unclean. These are the sorts of things that we're touching on today. If you are haven't been for a while or you are visiting, just to bring you up to speed where we're up to, if you like, in Paul's arguments his letter to Christians in Rome. He hasn't met these Christians and he's writing because he wants to visit them. He wants them to partner with him in taking the gospel to Spain. And at the beginning of the book, he lays out his thesis that is really the head for the whole book of Romans. That Jesus is Lord of all. The tomb is empty. Jesus is Lord of all, no exceptions. And only by responding by faith in Jesus to the gospel can any human being be righteous before God. Again, no exceptions. And then we bumped into the sort of this sort of a question at the second half of Romans 1. But I didn't know Paul. I've never heard of Jesus. I haven't heard the gospel. So surely that excuses me. I'll sort of get in through another way. Paul says, well, no, because the revelation of God's wrath is being revealed against every human being. And that's a very obvious thing. He goes on to show that. And so, no, you won't be excused. Oh, but come on, Paul. I'm not that bad. I'm a morally upstanding good person. I'm really quite religious, actually. Surely I'm the exception. And this was last week at the start of Romans 2. Well, no, God doesn't play favourites with any human being. We are saved by grace alone, and you will be everyone will be judged entirely by our works, the fruit of our faith, the fruit of a heart that has been changed by the grace of the gospel, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Well, that brings us up to today and the sorts of issues that Janice touched on and the sorts of applications that we began with about thinking, what is it that actually moves you, that actually grips you, that actually makes you cry? You see, Paul's at this point really engaging with the Jewish or religious mindset, the mindset of privilege that's grown up with some sort of a spiritual pedigree, a moral pedigree, growing up with that sort of Jewish history or heritage where perhaps, as they think, got all these wonderful ancestors, got Abraham, Moses, David, growing up being taught the Bible, memorising the Bible, going to temple, keeping the Sabbath and all these sorts of things. Surely, Paul, these religious badges count for something. Paul, we have the law, for goodness sake. Circumcision. Surely that counts for something. And so Paul goes on to talk about these two badges. Now, I had a birthday a couple of weeks ago. I turned a number in my 40s, and I got an absolutely wonderful card from my mother. But she still has this zany sense of humour enough to give me a card where she had a badge on the card, Son in a Million. Even when her son is turning four, in her 40s, and we feel this about our kids, aren't we? There's no one quite like our children. We'll do anything for them. Their sons and daughters in a million, they're special. And here's the rub, because surely, John, you can't be saying that my darling child, my innocent, lovely daughter or son or children are the sort of people that Paul's been talking about here, that they're part of this massive humanity, that they need God's grace in the same way that the murderers and the rapists and the people that headline our newspapers do. And so that's the sort of mindset Paul's engaging with here. Now perhaps, like Janus, you are incredibly privileged, and you grew up never knowing a day without Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. You grew up being taught the Bible. You grew up being brought along to church, for better or worse. Sat through I don't know how many Sunday school classes, youth groups, sermons. You perhaps went to one of the better public schools or a good private school, a Christian school, where again you had the Bible served up and you were baptised as a kid and, you'd gone to the right uni groups, Christian uni groups. You've even served in so many sort of positions of responsibility and your lifestyle's been respectable. And what does that all count for? What does it all count for? Surely it's got to count for something. There's got to be some benefits to having this sort of pedigree, to growing up with this sort of heritage. Paul, on the one hand, says there is much to be gained from having the sort of upbringing that Janice shared and that numbers of you I know have had. But it adds nothing, absolutely nothing, to our salvation. Now, as I mentioned, in this part of Romans 2, the first badge that Paul talks about, as we sort of delve deeper and think about the application of this, is the law. The word law is mentioned 15 times at least in about 10 verses. Paul talks about to those who are under the law, and at this stage he's referring to Jewish people, those who've grown up under the law, the Old Testament law. Then he refers to a group of people called to those apart from the law, and he's talking to anyone who's not a Jew, Gentiles. Australians, I suspect most people here. Now, the key to understanding the point that Paul's making here is I've tried to capture in this little table here. And it's really trying to ask, how do you see yourself? We live in a world, as Stephen really helpfully highlighted with the All In talk, where we look at people and we make our decisions, our choices, we judge people based on externals, based on the book cover. And in Paul's day, and still today, for Jews especially, the world was divided up into the Jews, the privileged, those with a sort of religious pedigree, and the Gentile, those without. But as Stephen very, very helpfully highlighted from 1 Samuel, God doesn't look at the outward badges. He looks at the heart, and he sees what is in the heart. He sees what is in our heart. And so what Paul's been labouring to get out there out front at the start of Romans is what matters is the direction, the attitude of the heart, and whether we have faith, whether we are responding to the gospel, his gospel, in faith and repentance, or in disobedience and unbelief. And you notice there's four groups of people here. You see, if you're Jew and you're a Christian, well, you're obviously okay. Paul's made that point, and for the Jew, yep, no worries. Now, if you're a Gentile and you're not a Christian, and of course you don't have any of the sort of the good badges that the Jews have, you're definitely not okay. Everyone knows that. But what about if you're a Jew and you've got all these fantastic badges and pedigree and you've got the law, circumcision, these sorts of things, do they somehow outweigh your unbelief in the gospel? What about that sort of a person? Or what about the Gentile who absolute shopping list of immorality, they become a Christian. Are they on equal par with a Jew? Are they on equal par with an unbelieving Jew? Are they on equal par with a Jew who's a believer? I mean, how does it work, Paul? Well, Paul makes his point in verse 13, which really summarises all that he wants to say. That only those who do what God wants will be right with God. Have a look with me. Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. Sorry, that's chapter 1. Let's try chapter 2. Verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Is he actually saying that there actually is a way for a person to be good enough to, like a doctrine of works, that there's a group of humanity who in the end will be declared right with God because they've obeyed the law enough? What does it mean to obey the law? Well, as we've heard, it's not those who hear the law who are saved, but those who obey the law and declared righteous. They're justified by God. James says the same things. Faith without works is dead. So who are those who obey the law then? That's really the question here. Who are those who obey the law? And this is where our NIV translation at this point has, I think, unhelpfully really muddied the waters, muddied actually what Paul writes in the original language. Because Paul's answer is no. No. I think what Paul's referring to here is it's not to the Jewish unbeliever, but just to the believer. Remember last week I said that in light of the gospel, all humanity is now divided into two camps. There are those who believe and those who don't. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. All the old Jewish Gentile categories or any other category you want to use to divide humanity are now extinct. So what Paul does in the rest of chapter 2 is he looks at, I've shaded the two areas, he looks at these two categories of people. He begins in verses 14 and 16 looking at the Gentile believer. And then he's going to go on and talk about the Jewish unbeliever with all the badges. The section we have to work hard at understanding is verses 14 to 16. And I've called it that. Those who are being saved, those who obey the law, include the least privileged, the Gentile, when their hearts are changed. That is, when they're Christian. Okay? The people who Paul is referring to here, who obey the law and are declared right with God, includes Gentiles who are Christian. Let me just go on and show you why I say this. Now, in the NIV, have a look with me. Notice from verse 14... there are these brackets there, right down to the end of verse 15. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, the thing we have to realise about when Paul wrote his letter, he wrote it without punctuation. So the commas, the full stops, the brackets have been inserted by... people have come along later in English and tried to make it easier for us to understand and divide the text up in ways that they think is actually what it's saying. But I want to suggest that rather than talking about Jewish Gentile unbelievers here, that there's a group of Gentiles out there who, even though they don't have the law, they do just by nature things required by the law. That's actually not who Paul's talking about at all. He's talking about the Gentile believer, the Gentile believer. I say this for at least three reasons. The first is this. Again, the beginning of that sentence, verse 14, there should be a little for there. That is, it's for, or indeed, for when Gentiles. Paul's continuing his argument. And in this, he's out to show that obeying the law has always been the fruit of a repentant heart that believes God's promises. It's just always been that way. He'll spend a whole chapter talking about this in Romans 4 when he talks about Abraham and that we're saved by faith. Think with me, one example from the Old Testament, Rahab, an incredibly non-Jewish, she's a Canaanite prostitute. She believes and is saved. And in fact, she becomes a shining example of saving faith in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11. But second, in verse 15, Paul's language here, written on their hearts, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Now, this is New Covenant language that he actually talks about in verse 29, that the Spirit of God circumcises our hearts. Remember in Jeremiah 31, God promised that in the new covenant, the Spirit of God would come and write the Word of God in a person's heart, forgiving their sin, cancelling their debt, so that a human being would know the Lord. That's the new covenant. And Paul here is using the same language to talk about these Gentiles. I think believing Gentiles, this law written on their heart. The only way that happens is if a person becomes a Christian. Third, if Paul is referring not to Gentile unbelievers but to Gentile Christians, then it seems just for these two verses in the whole book of Romans, he's saying, no, there is actually a group of humanity who will be saved apart from grace or by their works. Or it just doesn't make sense. In the logic of the argument of the book, it just doesn't make sense. Now, what I've done here, and I've printed out these verses again without, well, just some slightly different punctuation, and just avoid the words in the brackets because they're actually my words, sorry. This is what I think Paul is saying. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, that is, Gentiles don't have the law by nature because they're Gentile. That's the definition of being a Gentile. You don't have the law. Do the things of the law, they not having the law are a law in themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, that is, by the Spirit, their conscience testifying with them, and their conflicting thoughts accusing or even defending. That is, by nature, Paul may actually just be describing the characteristic about being a Gentile. By nature, they don't have the law of Moses, rather than describing what they do by nature. He's describing who they are by nature. They're Gentile. And he's supporting the truth of verse 13, that those who obey the law will be declared righteous. Those for whom the law is written on their heart and believe the gospel will be declared righteous, which fits with Paul's whole message of Romans. Now just think with me about some partial application here. See, by showing that Gentile Christians do exactly this, in spite of not having or knowing the law of Moses, in spite of not growing up with any religious pedigree, we can see the point that he's making, can't we? Remember, this is a Jewish and Gentile church, sort of one-upmanship, and he's saying you don't need any Jewish religious privileges like the law of Moses or circumcision to be 100% true blue Christian. See, what was one of the biggest pastoral headaches for Paul back then? He'd go in, evangelise an area, plant churches, and he'd leave. And then other really well-meaning Jewish Christians would come in and say, oh, guys, fantastic, you've become a Christian, great, but now what you need to do is you now need to become Jewish. You see, you need to get circumcised. You need to start keeping the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and those sorts of things, keeping the Sabbath. And Paul's saying, no. There's only one sort of Christian, a saved Christian, Jew or Gentile. It's for those for whom the law is written on their hearts and they are doing the word. Which is why he says in verse 16, this will take place, that is, all this will be revealed, that these believing Gentiles are actually dinky-dye Christians, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares, you see. It'll all be revealed. Now, can you see the application for us? A person with absolutely no church or Christian background walks in here, who outwardly comes from a very different background from us. Very possibly, who knows what sort of lifestyle I've been leading. And they become a Christian, like that. How do we respond? How do we see them? Oh, it's fantastic. You've become a Christian. You've believed the gospel. It's great. But, you know, to be a true blue Christian, what you need to do now is to be water baptised. You're not really a true blue Christian unless... And, you know, none of this sort of sprinkling. It's got to be full immersion, actually. Now, we can do it in all sorts of ways. You know, you've got to do this. You've got to join a group. You've got to start reading your Bible every day. You've got to do this. Now, all these things are great things to do to help you grow as a Christian. They don't make you any more Christian. The washing, for example, that a person needs and has received by faith in Christ is the washing of the Holy Spirit, cleansing our heart of sin, putting the Word of God in people's hearts. It's fantastic and right and good to be water baptised as a public coming out of what God has done inwardly, of what you believe, what your household stands for, but it adds nothing to your salvation. Now, you'll be glad to know that's the hard bit. The rest is really easy and much quicker. Point three. We're over the page. Point three. Because it excludes the most privileged. It excludes the most privileged when their hearts are not changed. Okay, those who obey the law are declared righteous. It includes the least privileged, the Gentile, when their hearts are changed. But it excludes, they won't be declared righteous, excludes people, irrespective of how privileged their background is, how religious their background is, when their hearts are not changed. When their hearts are not changed. And Paul begins in verses 17 to 20, just reminding his Jewish peers what they know, that just how privileged they are to grow up as a Jew, to grow up with the Scriptures, knowing the Bible, to grow up as a covenant people of God. They learn right and wrong, unlike the Gentile. They grow up praying to Yahweh. That they know the Scriptures, which means they can instruct others. The truth of God, a lamp to any person's feet. A teacher of God's word is a guide to the blind, writes Paul. To teach the Bible to others is to bring the light of God's truth to people living in darkness. And all this is wonderfully true for the Jew because they know the Bible. And it's true for many of us who've grown up Christian, who know your Bible. Some of you know it better than me. It's fantastic, praise God. I didn't grow up as a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 25. I grew up sort of being taken to church a bit off and on. Gave it the flick when I was 13. But what Paul wants to say here is there's this religious pedigree and privilege. It's fantastic. Treasure your heritage. But know that it adds nothing to your salvation. It adds nothing to your salvation. And he gives three examples. Because the question he asks is, and he's been asking all along now. You see, knowing your Bible is not the issue. It's whether you're doing the Bible. Whether you're doing the Word of God that reveals a changed heart by the Spirit of God. It's great to teach others, but Paul asks, do you teach yourself? See, three examples. You preach against stealing, but you steal the eighth commandment. Now, perhaps for us it's in subtle ways. Phone calls on your boss's time, you arrive a bit late, leave early, fudging, taxes, justifying the truth of God's word for your life, in all sorts of ways. Or he says adultery is wrong. So you preach against adultery, which is the right thing to do, but look at the way you look at, the opposite sex in the street or down at Glenelg Beach or what's going on in your head. Or perhaps, by divorcing your husband or your wife because you want to find a better one and you're justifying yourself and don't you teach yourself, he says to these religious-minded people. Now, Paul's third example, it's a bit unclear about what he means by robbing temples there in verse 22, but the point is very clear. That is, it's that whole public-private dissonance, hypocrisy that Jesus absolutely slammed. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 52. And the reason he quotes from Isaiah 52 when he says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now that's an 800-year-old prophecy that God used against his people 800 years before Jesus. But what Paul is saying here is that nothing's changed, guys. God's name is still blasphemed because of your hypocrisy. Irreligious unbelievers, they look at people who outwardly profess and practice belief, but whose conduct is no different or worse than unbelievers. What do they conclude? Your God that you claim is the living and the true God, the one who really brings life and meaning and truth, isn't much of a God at all, because I can see your life, and there ain't much different about your life to mine. And so that brings Paul to his summing up charge. And again, he's putting questions in their mouth. Oh, but what about circumcision? We're the circumcised. We're the people of God. Well, when is circumcision of value and of no value? Very simple. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. Have you been circumcised? Of the heart? That's the only question that matters. See, to be of the circumcised was just a way of summing up that you're a Jew. Again, Paul's going to come back to it in Romans 4. But what's the whole point of being a Jew? Much if you obey the law, but nothing if you don't. What's the whole point of growing up in the church as a Christian, knowing your Bible? Much if you love the Lord and you obey his word, but nothing if you don't. See, there's no such thing as handshake righteousness, a righteousness that comes from your pedigree that's somehow been passed on to you through your genes, that, you know, from a special priest blessing food or blessing your head or whatever it is. Righteousness comes through faith in the gospel. We're declared right with God, not by a surgeon's scalpel, says Paul, but by the Spirit of God circumcising our heart with his word. And so how do you get circumcised to be saved, says Paul? Well, I've already alluded to in verses 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Paul contrasts here the written code and the Spirit of God. And sadly, this verse has been used to set a dichotomy between word and spirit. You know, you evangelicals, you're great, you're sort of real into the word big time, but you know, you're not into spirit. That's bollocks, Christianity, because the Bible never ever separates the Spirit of God from the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The whole point of the New Covenant is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God, writing on a person's heart, that they might know God and obey him as God. How can we ever be too much into the Word of God? The more we love the Word, surely is a sign, friends, that we are indeed a spiritually alive people. But more to the point, that we love the God of the Word. The God of the Word. It's the wrong question to ask, is the law of God, the Word of God, good or bad? The question Paul is asking, is God's Word outside your heart or in your heart? Where have we come as we finish up? Paul's gospel is a very, very simple gospel. It's a gospel for everyone. You're saved by the power of God's grace, but we will be judged entirely by our good works as the evidence of a changed heart that has been circumcised and continues to be circumcised by the Spirit of God. God's saving righteousness, it's revealed to those who bend the knee in trusting submission to Jesus as Lord. And we show that we are spiritually alive people as we live out that submission of Jesus' lordship each and every day. The repentance, it's essential, not just for becoming Christian, but for living the Christian life. When did you last really repent? Convicted of a sin, and repent of that to God, begging him to bring about a change in attitude, a change in mind, a change in behaviour. These are the spiritually alive people in Old and New Testament. Which is why I asked the question at the very beginning. Who or what are you crying out to? You know, MasterChef talked about it a few weeks ago, but they have these things called immunity pins. You can win an immunity pin and use it any time so that you're not disqualified. The only immunity pin that will mean you're not disqualified when we stand before our Maker is Jesus. It's the cross of Jesus. And so, What value our religious pedigree, our Christian upbringings? What value? Much in every way. Much in every way. But friends, it's only of value if it helps you to know your God better, to grow in our love for his word and obedience to that word. We are saved only by unmerited, amazing grace, 100% by God. Our task is to continue to cling like drowning beggars to a life buoy. Cling to God as we cling to his word for our life. And so Son in a Million attitudes to be aware of. I think the gospel is just offensive. We've been sort of wrestling with, really, I guess, the whole doctrine of humanity, our need for the gospel the last couple of weeks. We'll do it again next week as well. And it offends. Because the world preaches, yes, you can. You're worth it. You deserve it. But the Bible preaches, no, you can't. In the gospel, you're worthless. You don't deserve God's forgiveness. We don't. The wages we deserve is death, but because of God's immeasurably great love, his immeasurably great mercy, he gifts us salvation for those who believe. We live in a world of ungrace. We've got to keep rehearsing this gospel. This gospel. Because Paul says evasions of grace, sort of attitudes and mindsets, they'll just keep springing up like weeds in the garden, like spot fires on a 40-degree day. We've got to keep putting them out in our lives. And we only do that by the Spirit of God as we cry out to God, asking him to show us our sin and to bring us to repentance. It's brilliant if you've grown up with the sort of church traditions. It really is. And I want to encourage us with our households to be doing the same, to teach them to value fellowship here over anything else on a Sunday, to be into the Word of God as a family every day. And maybe it's all lost your gloss a bit for you, you know, and you think, look, we need newer songs, we've got to change things up, you know, more dialogue, we've got to funnier sermons, shorter sermons. You know, John, your job is to make church more interesting for me, the consumer. And we can be like that. But what's Paul says? No, no, no. God's word is incredibly interesting. The question is, are you interested in God's word? Are you interested in the God of his word, obeying him, that brings his fame and makes his name famous in all the world? And we do this as we just simply cry out to God continually to lead us, to show us, to take us deeper into the truth of his word, to convict us of our sin, to bring us to repentance, to humble us. I'm a minister. I'm the first in line who's in danger of not doing this, of not taking time out to reflect and meditate over God's word. I'm always preparing it to preach it or whatever. But I must always first remember that these four fingers pointing back at me, I've got to preach it to myself first. And then again afterwards. And as we preach here, I am among you as someone who needs this word just as bad. So value our Christian heritage. Raise our kids up to know and love the Bible, to know and love God's people, but more importantly, to love their word for their heart, for our lives, for our passions. Training our kids and our families to be first taking the logs out of our own eyes before we help take the splinters out of others. Pray for me, pray for one another in this. What will we cry over? There's a heck of a lot of spilt milk every day in our world to make us frustrated and upset. But friends, it seems to me, here is what we must be asking God to help us to cry over in our own lives. To help us avoid sort of drawbridge Christianity. You know, keep the world out there. But friends, the world is alive and well here in our hearts. My life is too busy. Look, just a moment, I need church to be the one place I can come just for me. Really? I don't think this is our culture in here at the moment, but friends, I can't see into your heart of hearts, but I think we've got to be naive to think that this mindset of religious privilege, it's so common everywhere in Scripture, couldn't be praying in our own hearts and attitudes even today. So please will you join me? Crying out for yourself, for one another, for the Spirit of the living God to come, to convict us of our sin, to cleanse our hearts of all unrighteousness, and to continue to conform us to the glorious image of his Son, to love doing his word, the evidence of a circumcised heart. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the Bible and thanks for Paul's writing here. And this is not an easy passage for us to wrestle with. Firstly, just to understand, but secondly, struggling with the whole point of it. Father, help us to, on the one hand, value and cherish whatever privileges we have, upbringings. But on the other hand, though, to be really humble and to first be teaching and preaching to ourselves. Just grow us in our love for you, for your word. Please mercifully keep showing us those parts, crusty areas in our lives, in our hearts, that we need to actually just repent from and change our thinking, our heart and our behaviour. In Jesus' name, amen.